After wishing you a good evening, and I hope you had a meaningful fast, for Parshas Pinchas, it's rare that when the Torah mentions the name of an individual, the Torah would go out of its way to mention his genealogy, going back generations. And that's how our Parsha opens. Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen. It's not enough to tell us who his father is. We have to add his grandfather's name as well. And perhaps we could suggest an approach. Pinchas was very heroic. And he took a courageous action publicly, putting his reputation on the line, and perhaps even his future on the line. And in that act of what we call kanos, of being a zealot, one could wonder whether or not he deviated, perhaps, from the norm. And the Torah works with the assumption that we are not coming from nowhere, ex nihilo, from nothing. We come from a certain genealogy. And that to a large extent, from father to son through generations, there is a spiritual DNA that is passed on. The Torah here goes out of its way to not only attribute the genealogy of Pinchas to Elazar, but also to his grandfather Aaron. Who is Aaron? Aaron is Oev Shalom Verodev Shalom. He's the pursuer of peace. And what the Torah wants to know is, if Pinchas is a follower, who is he following? Every disciple has a leader that he follows. And if Pinchas had this courage to act with such great zeal, then who is his Rebbe? Who is his leader? Who is his role model? Where did he get this leadership quality from? And the Torah goes out of its way to point out that he inherited from his grandfather Aaron, the Oev Shalom Verodev Shalom. That don't think that Pinchas, as a zealot, has deviated from the heritage that he inherited from his great leaders and grandfathers. On the contrary, the Torah wants to demonstrate that Pinchas's actions are rooted in those beliefs of his forebears, in this case of Aaron, and this is embedded in his soul. But let's ask the following question. If Aaron is going to bequeath to Pinchas the love for peace, doesn't it seem odd? Pinchas's courageous action is that of a warrior. He's really fighting a war, a battle, in this case against the head of the Shevet of Shimon, Zimri. How is that a result of the education, of the legacy of his grandfather Aaron, who is the lover of peace? It seems so paradoxical that Pinchas is identified in the opening words of our parasha as the beneficiary of this legacy of Aaron, of Oev Shalom, when Pinchas demonstrates anything but Shalom. On the contrary, he's fighting a battle. And before we answer this question, let's ask another question. What is the reward for Pinchas? The Torah spells out, Lachain hinini nosein lo es brisi shalom. Brit shalom. Again, the concept of a covenant of peace, it seems that that kind of reward would certainly be appropriate to describe Aaron and bestow upon a peacemaker like Aaron, but it seems paradoxical that that should be the reward that's appropriate for Pinchas, the warrior. But in any event, there's no question in my mind that the Torah wants to emphasize that Pinchas' action is not inconsistent with the teachings and the legacy of Aaron of Oev Shalom, and that's why he gets the Brit Shalom. But to understand that on a deeper level, let's read the Pasuk. The Pasuk says, Pinchas ben Elazar, etc., and Heshivas Chamasi, he has avenged me, and he has terminated my anger. Bekanoas Kinasi Besocham, by zealously avenging me. So in the case of Pinchas, we clearly have a case of a zealot. And I'd like to raise the following question. Who is worthy to become a zealot? The Gemara tells us in Masechta Erechin that very few people are capable of giving rebuke, let alone of being a zealot. Very few. We have in history someone like Pinchas, paradigm of a zealot. Later on we'll have Eliyahu HaNavi, also a zealot. But very, very few. In order to employ kanaut, zealousness, we need someone who's absolutely virtuous. His entire intention is what we call l'shem shamayim. He has no other vested interests, not to build up himself and certainly not to take revenge against someone out of anger, but purely for the sake of the name of God. Where do we find someone who is capable of doing so without any imperfections or failings in his personality? Someone who can actually say, we could say about him that he was totally l'shem shamayim. Very few people are the likes of a Pinchas or an Eliyahu. Eliyahu and Pinchas are one and the same. In fact, we say that Pinchas zu Eliyahu, Pinchas is the creator of a covenant of peace. His act of violence is considered a covenant of peace. He is unblemished, like Aaron, his grandfather. He is a descendant of Aaron, he is Pinchas, that comes to the table with a perfect personality, capable of a conduct that could only be typical of someone who's perfect in his ways, to have this ultimate goal of peace, of shalom. Let's understand how an act of a warrior could be considered shalom. I would like to give the following, perhaps, metaphor or comparison. Early, when the Nazis rose to power, the Allies were very hesitant to get into the broil. And when the war broke out, Chamberlain and others said that, you know, we'll accept various promises from Hitler, Yimach Shemo. And many of these Western countries, America and England especially, had isolationists and pacifists. And they said, why should we take up arms? It's much easier and healthier to be pacifists. We will raise the banner of peace and not jump into the broil. This, from a Jewish perspective, in terms of our history, was perhaps one of the most tragic mistakes that we could imagine. Countless number of Jews who lost their lives because the Allies delayed jumping in to the fray. They could have done so much to stop and slow down the process of Hitler's bestiality and his debauchery. What is the philosophy of the Torah regarding war and pacifism? Many think that the Torah is opposed to using force. Some point to the parsha of Lo Sechaya called Neshama. The Torah commands, in this case Yoshua, to go out to battle against the seven nations that occupy the land. And they claim that this is an attitude of violence, of belligerency, of the use of force. But the truth is, and many people don't know this, Yoshua turned to every single nation and offered them peace. The nations, though, refused. Not only that, but there's a certain goal that has to be achieved, and sometimes that goal can only be achieved by war, by taking up arms. Herein lies the greatness of Pinchas. Pinchas became aware that although it's so easy to wave the banner of pacifism and sit on the sidelines and do nothing active to get involved, but he realized, and it was a great decision on his part, that too much was at stake. Zimri, the prince, the leader of Shevet Shimon, would publicly commit an act of immorality in the presence of Moshe, Aaron, the Zkenim, and all of Klal Yisrael. That public act reminds us very much of Parshas Korach. Korach had already, as a predecessor to Zimri, had rebelled against the authority of Moshe, and he did so publicly. And so too, this act of immorality in a public eye is a claim of absolute chutzpah, meaning, you're not going to tell us how to live our lives, Moshe and Aaron. We are going to live by our creed, our freedom. We're going to make our own decisions. Pinchas realized that there was so much at stake. What was at stake? First of all, a magefa, unfortunately, to speak about that in our times, that threatened the entire people of Israel. People were dying from this terrible, terrible disease. And number two, and maybe perhaps even more fundamental, Pinchas realized that Zimri and his public act of immorality was threatening to undermine everything that Moshe Rabbeinu stood for and everything that he taught us. So many sacred institutions of Kedusha and Tara were on the line. And a true peace lover has to be ready to take up arms and resort to the use of arms if necessary to attain the goal of protecting the institutions that the aggressors seek to destroy, of protecting the nation that the aggressors seek to destroy. Some of you may have received a 2-minute video on the parasha. And if you didn't, let me know and I'd like to send it to you. Because in that video, I express my very deep emotions and respect and adoration for our chayalim, our soldiers. So often, when a natural tendency would have been for a person to realize that I have to protect my own life, the chayalim, with great acts of courageous warriors, overcome that natural tendency, put their lives on the line for the sake of others. We should take them and their lives as examples and emulate them. Pinchas rightly understood that Zimri represented a cancer, which if allowed to continue, would ultimately bring about the destruction of everything that Moshe's leadership had accomplished, and therefore the fight for peace required giving up peace. Individuals who are prepared to fight for peace often have to risk everything, their credibility, their reputation, and even their lives. But these are the sacred individuals who guarantee peace for our people. These are our great warriors. And let the theologians philosophize and overlook the covenant of peace that was granted to Pinchas. Let them critique Pinchas and our Torah, Chas V'Sholom, as being aggressors. But the truth is that sometimes to spare the world from disaster, and especially the Jewish world, we must take up arms. We can resort to nothing less. And so every Shabbat here, when we pray on behalf of the Chayalim, we are really expressing our great adoration for their self-sacrifice to become a warrior for the sake of peace. Now, someone once asked me about the parsha of the flags, of the Degalim. There's so much emphasis in the Torah about how the Shvatim, each Shevet, respectively, had its own flag. And I remember when I was discussing the flags, somebody came forward and asked me if the Israeli flag has any halachic significance. Immediately I told him I didn't think so. I was trained and brought up in the Brisker approach and methodology, and we don't put so much emphasis on external kinds of symbols. We look for strict, hardcore halachic categories. And then I gave it a little bit of more thought. And I said to him the following: although I don't believe that the Israeli flag has any status as a mitzvah, an object of a mitzvah, but what I do believe is that it has a certain symbolic holiness to it. The Gemara tells us that Haruge Malchus, a Jew who is killed because he's a Jew, we bury not only his body, but also the clothing that are bloodstained. Those stains of blood represent the sacrifice of a Jew for the sake of being a Jew. And when I think about the Israeli flag, I often think about the myriad numbers of especially young people who gave up their lives for the sake of saving the Jewish people. What could be a greater category of Haruge Malchus? And we have to bury their clothing with the stains of blood because of the respect that we have for that blood that was spilled for the sake of the Jewish people. I remember on one occasion, I noticed a young man who was, in my opinion, mistreating the Israeli flag. And I said to him, that's not the proper behavior. That flag represents the rebirth of the state of Israel, a state that's been lost for so many centuries and millennia, and should be treated with respect. If you have the Chumash, then I'd like you to fast forward to to Perek Chav Zayin, and this Perek opens with the story of the Benos Slofchad. The Benos Slofchad came from Shevet Menashe, and once again, as I said at the start of Parshas Pinchas, the Torah deliberately goes out of its way to trace the lineage. In the case of Benos Slofchad, it traces the lineage for five generations. Chefer, Slofchad, Chefer, Gilad, Machir, Menashe. Isn't that enough? No. It's not enough. Menashe ben Yosef. All the way back to Yosef. Why is it that the Torah goes out of its way to form and record the genealogy of Benos Slofchad all the way back to Yosef HaTzadik? The Medrash tells us that the daughters of Slofchad were in love with the land of Israel. They cherished the land. They wanted a portion in the land. They came forward to Moshe Rabbeinu claiming that we have no brothers who would inherit our father. And Lomani Gora, Tnu Lono Achuza, grant us a portion in the land of Israel. Moshe was perplexed. He took the question back to the Ribono Shel Olam, and he got the positive answer. Why is Yosef mentioned here and emphasized? And once again, I believe that the Benos Slofchad were not coming ex nihilo out of nowhere, out of nothing. They had received, through the genetic code, a tremendous love for the land of Israel that dates back to Yosef HaTzadik. And here I want to share with you a Medrash. The Medrash tells us that Moshe Rabbeinu had a claim in front of the Ribbono Shel Olam. When God refused his prayers to enter into the land, Moshe said, well, at least let me be buried in the land. In fact, I took the bones of Yosef. I've been carrying them through the Midbar for 40 years so that Yosef's bones would be interred in the land of Israel. Don't I deserve to be buried in the land of Israel? And the response, according to the record of the Medrash, is very fascinating. Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu that, you know what? Yosef and you are two different people. Yosef acknowledged the land, but you did not acknowledge the land. What does that mean? When Yosef was taken captivity in Mitzrayim, and he was asked who he was, he says, Me Eretz Ivrim, Ganov Gunavti, Me Eretz Ivrim. I was stolen from the land of the Hebrews. He's not in any way embarrassed or inhibited about identifying himself with the land. But when the Benos Yisro said to their father in the presence of Moshe, Ish Mitzri Hitzilano, an Egyptian has come to our defense. And Moshe says nothing. Yosef identifies with the land, and he'll be buried in the land. But you, Moshe, did not merit being buried in the land because you didn't identify with the land. You let it go by as an Ish Mitzri. On a deeper level, obviously, Moshe Rabbeinu had a tremendous love for the land, and perhaps he suspected that maybe his life would be in danger if he revealed that he was a Hebrew. Better let them think I'm an Egyptian. He looked like an Egyptian. He dressed like one. But be that as it may, not as a punishment, but you did not identify with the land. And that's a reality. And that's the bottom line. Anyone who refuses to identify with the land, and unfortunately I think today there are many Jews, both on this end of the spectrum and at the other, who refuse to identify with the land. We're here in Perek of Zion, and I'd like to ask you to fast forward now to a unit of Psukim that begins with Tesvav, with the 15th Pasuk in the 27th chapter. Moshe turns to the Ribbono Shel Olam, Yifkod Hashem Elokei Haruchos L'chol Basar Ish Al Ha'Eid. It's time, says Moshe, to appoint a man over the congregation of Israel, Asher Yavo Lifneim, he will go forward before them, come before them, he will lead them, and take them into the land. And Hashem's response, Vayomer Hashem al Moshe, Kach lecha es Yoshua bin Nun, Ish asher ruach bo, v'samachta es yodcha lov. The Lord says to Moshe, take for yourself Yoshua, the son of Nun, a man of spirit, and you shall lay your hand upon him. Rashi says, Isha sheruach bo, sheyuchal lahaloch keneged rucho shel kol echad v'echad. There was something very unique about the personality of Yoshua. He could identify and relate to every single individual. After all, Klal Yisrael is made up of so many different types of personalities, so many types of people. And yet Yoshua has a way of understanding each one of them. And hence, Ish asher ruach bo, Rashi says, Rucho shel kol echad v'echad. I often think, before I give you the Medrash's answer to this question, but I have a different answer that I wanted to suggest. The Medrash asks, why was Yoshua appointed as the successor of Moshe, not Pinchas? And before we see the answer of the Medrash, I just want to suggest that it could be that Pinchas could not be described as Ish Asher Ruach Bo, as Rashi interprets it, Rucho Shel Kol Echad V'Echad. In fact, Pinchas, as a zealot, suffered from quite a bit of criticism. There were many who were opposed to his action of zealotry. But not so in the case of Yoshua. Yoshua was so beloved. And although it's important to have a leader who can take a stand on an issue, as we discussed earlier, that personality of a Pinchas, who is a warrior, but nevertheless, maybe such a personality as a zealot, as a kanoi, should not be appointed as the king over Israel. The king over Israel should be someone who feels, who identifies, who can commensurate, who can identify with every single Jew. And that was the personality of Yoshua. But as I indicated, the Medrash has a different answer. Why is it that HaKadosh Baruch Hu skipped over people like Pinchas, Eliezer, and decided to choose Yoshua? The Medrash quotes a pasuk in Mishle, and the pasuk says that if you guard something, this is the wisdom of Shlomo Melech, like for example you have a fig tree and you're in charge of guarding it, then you're going to be the first to eat from the tree. And the Medrash says this is a simile, a metaphor, for the choice of Yoshua as the successor of Moshe. Yoshua was totally dedicated to the service of his great Rebbe. He would organize the chairs, and he would set up the mats and the tent so that Moshe Rabbeinu could come and present the Torah transmitted to Klal Yisrael. He is the Nar Asher Lo Yovush Mipi Ha'Ohel, that Yoshua never leaves the Ohel, the tent of Moshe Rabbeinu. And when we think about the great leaders throughout Jewish history, and we think about their disciples who would eventually succeed and succeed them and take over after they leave the stage of history, we see a pattern over and over again of people who are so devoted to their rebbes. In the case of Hasidus, the founder, of course, of the Baal Shem Tov, and the Magid Mimezrich was his loyal servant and disciple, and he would take over in the next generation. In the case of the Vilna Gaon, he had one outstanding disciple, Reb Chaim Mivolozhin, who eventually established what was probably the mother of all Lithuanian yeshivas, because it was Reb Chaim who absorbed everything from his Rebbe, the Vilna Gaon. And so too, Yoshua, as the prime, or shall we say, par excellence, the disciple of Moshe Rabbeinu, he would be the one, the proper choice, says the Medrash. He had protected Moshe's fig tree, so to speak. That's the tree of Torah, the Eitz Chaim Hilamachzikim Bo. And he who protects it should enjoy it first and foremost. So therefore, the Rambam tells us in the Mishneh Torah that all the mitzvahs were transmitted to Moshe and Har Sinai, and they were passed on with the explanations to Yoshua and to the rest of Israel. But the Rambam adds a crucial phrase over here. And he says, but Moshe gave the charge regarding the Torah to Yoshua. V'tzivo olav is the Rambam's line. Moshe Rabbeinu had many disciples, but he had to choose one individual student, Vitzivo Olav, and place on his shoulders the burden of responsibility to pass the Torah on to the next generation. Eliezer and Pinchas, like Yoshua, had all studied at the feet under the tutelage of Moshe Rabbeinu, but it was Yoshua that Vitzivo Olav. The command to be in charge of the transmission of Torah Shebaal Peh was handed to Yoshua. That mandate was placed on his shoulders. And the Rambam is telling us that within the context of the Mesorah, the transmission of Torah, in every generation, there's got to be a person, an individual, who is chosen to make sure to guard the Torah in its transmission. He, in his generation, will be the prime transmitter of Torah. And this went on, the Rambam says, for 40 generations. Someone at harvest time has to be in charge of the harvest to make sure it is implemented properly. And the fruits of that harvest are really, in the Medrash, the fruits of the dedication of Yoshua to his Rebbe, Yomam V'Laila, day and night. The Pasuk tells us at the end of Parashas Mishpatim that Yoshua pitched his tent at the foot of the mountain. He didn't even know what was going on back in the Machna, where they were playing and dancing in front of the Ego. And Rashi, at the end of Parshas Mishpatim, asks the question, why did Yoshua pitch his tent at the foot of the mountain? Moshe was up on the mountain receiving the Torah. And Rashi tells us that Yoshua wanted to be the first one to greet Moshe Rabbeinu on his way down from the mountain. Imagine, my friends, Yoshua did not want to lose those few minutes that it would take him to walk from the Machna to the foot of the mountain. That would be another golden opportunity to spend time with his teacher who would mold him, his Rebbe, with Moshe Rabbeinu. Such is the service that a student gives to a Rebbe. We're not talking about service in the sense of bring me a glass of latte. We're talking about service in the sense of absorbing, of watching the Rebbe. So many statements in Chazal indicate that students would go into private areas to watch their Rebbe. I don't know if they had permission or not, but they wanted to be very careful to absorb the Rebbe's Weltanschauung, his Hashkafat Olam, the way he lives, his way of life, to identify with the Rebbe. And sometimes I believe that a true Talmud essentially is one with his Rebbe. They merge into one personality. And certainly, in the case of Yoshua and his relationship with his Rebbe Moshe Rabbeinu, it's a partnership. It's not just a Rebbe, a teacher. It's a teacher and his disciple forming one covenantal community, one entity, one partnership. The Pasuk says about Yoshua, Isha Sheruach Bo. I'd like to speak to you for a moment or two about two words in Lashon Kodesh, both of which reflect on the essence of man. One is called Ruach, and the other is called Nefesh. The Nefesh is the life force within man that generates his vitality, his ability to live, to breathe, and to function. In that sense, nefesh is something that connects to a large extent to the biological dimension of man. But there's something called ruach. Ruach is a reflection of man's intellect, of those dimensions of his personality that enhance his spiritual connection to the Almighty. When a person wakes up in the morning, he thanks Hashem for the nefesh, the return of the nefesh. And Yoshua is going to inherit from Moshe Rabbeinu the nefesh, and especially the ruach. The nefesh in a sense that the Torah puts tremendous emphasis on every dimension of the personality of a person, but also on the ruach. There's a mesorah of nefesh, there's a mesorah of ruach. The oral Torah is transmitted both through the nefesh and through the ruach. The Torah wants to emphasize here that Yoshua not only received the nefesh, and revitalized his nefesh from his relationship with his Rebbe as a disciple of Moshe Rabbeinu, but also, not less important, his Ruach. I'd like to share with you a comment, a very famous comment of Rav Yaakov Emden, the Ivitz, from 5 centuries ago. He lived during the period of the expulsion from Spain. Now, as you know, the Catholics in Spain were forcing the Jews to accept Catholicism. Many Jews gave up their lives, al kiddush Hashem, rather than succumb to those pressures. But the Ivitz notices something of a phenomenon that seems to defy our understanding. There were great leaders, giants, Torah scholars among Spanish Jewry. Spain was, after all, for centuries, to some extent, the center of Torah life, and certainly the study of Torah, the great Rishonim of Spain. But there was also a major chunk of the population that were not scholars. They were rank and file citizens. They were Balei Amuna, people of faith. And the Ivitz says that which of these two groups was at the forefront, ready to give up their lives immediately without thinking, al kiddush Hashem. Strange phenomenon. It was the rank and file Jews, what we call in Yiddish the Pasha the Yid. They were the ones who immediately would stick out their necks, would be thrown into the flames during the period of the Inquisition. The Torah scholars, more often than not, would come up with different ideas. We call it pilpulim, maybe this, maybe that, find some legal loopholes. And it's phenomenal, because in a certain sense, when you think about it, there were two separate mesoros. And one mesorah was so fundamental that it touched on the very essence of every single Jew. The other mesorah was more of an intellectual mesorah. And it was the uneducated people who were willing to give up their lives, or at least go into exile, rather than abandon their religion. Many of the scholars became Maranos, and they had intellectual rationalizations for their decision. And there are so many examples of this. The Rambam, when he defines the mitzvah of emunah, of faith, uses two different words in two different places, and there seems to be a discrepancy. In one place, the Sefer Mitzvot, the Rambam says, there's a mitzvah saseh lehamin, to believe in God. Elsewhere in the Mishneh Torah, the Rambam writes that it's a mitzvah saseh leda sheyesham Elokim. What is the difference between lehamin and leda? Lehamin represents more of an intellectual approach. A Jew is called upon to prove the existence of God. But not every single Jew is capable, has the capacity, has a PhD in philosophy of religion, and can adequately prove the existence of God. But the Rambam offers another definition. Our belief is leda. What is leda? To know God. Leda is something experiential. It's something intuitive. I intuit God's existence. I feel the hand of God. I feel the breath of God. I wake up in the morning, I recite the brachos, and I realize that I am surrounded by divinity. I go out, and I see the sunrise, and I see rays of sun over the beautiful ocean. I see the mountains. At night I see a gorgeous moon. I see the stars. And I'm absolutely overwhelmed. I feel God with me. It's a sense of, as Rabbi Levi Yitzchok Mibarditchever used to say, Mizrachdu, Mairivdu, you're here, you're there, you're everywhere. North and south and east and west. That's called Leda. And many of the Jewish people, in terms of the Mesorah of intellect, maybe they were somewhat ignorant throughout the history of the Jewish people, but they didn't have lahamin, but they had leida, and they could identify with the Jewish people and with God. And wherever they turned, they were well aware of that identity. It was acute, not just latent. And therefore, the Torah goes out of its way to describe Yehoshua as the paradigm of a student, of a disciple. He will be chosen to be the next leader of Israel. There may have been greater intellects than him. Perhaps Pinchas and Eliezer knew more Torah than he did. But Yehoshua absorbed the way of life, the thinking process, the emotional experiential element of his Rebbe Moshe. And that was transmitted to define his very soul and his very essence. Hence, Yehoshua ben Nun, Ish asher ruach bo, he had the ruach of his Rebbe Moshe Rabbi. Now, there's a long discussion here about smicha. The Torah says in the very same pasuk we read earlier, v'samachtas yodcha olav, and you shall lay your hand upon him. And the Rambam codifies based on this parsha of Pinchas in Hilchos Sanhedrin, the laws of smicha, what we call rabbinic ordination. And the Rambam requires for the real smicha, an uninterrupted chain, ish mipi ish, of ordination that goes straight from Moshe Rabbeinu. The Rambam offers another possibility, and this has been a subject of great controversy throughout Jewish history, and the Rambam says there's another way of smicha, and that is if the sages of the land of Israel accept one individual as an authority, and they ordain him, and they invest in him that authority, that is the same as smicha, even if it's not an unbroken chain. And 5 centuries ago, and you can guess what city I'm talking about, yes, the city of Tzfat, this Rambam was quoted by the Mariben Rav, Beirav, who lived from the years 1474 to the year 1546, and he proposed the Chidush HaSmicha, to reinstate the Smicha, based on the fact that there were so many Chachmei Yisrael, the leaders of Israel, that were all congregated in the one city of Tzfat, and he suggested that we make a Bezdin, and that we give Smicha. And in fact, there were 5 individuals, 5 great scholars, who received smicha at that time. One of them was no less than the Beit Yosef, Rav Yosef Karo, the author of the Shulchan Aruch, and of course the Marid ben Beirav. And centuries later, again, there was a movement in the 1800s to try to be mechadish the smicha, and can we get an authority that would be equivalent to smicha? I have a lot to talk to you about that, but not tonight. I'll just mention in passing that Reb Chaim Brisker, my grandfather, would say that even if you could create such a Bezdin, and even if you could somehow get the agreement of Klal Yisrael, represented by the great rabbis in Israel, to appoint someone as a musvach and give him smicha, nevertheless, he proved that that power and authority would be very, very limited, and it would be impossible to give smicha that would allow the power of punishment to punish evildoers, which would be the main reason why we would want to have smicha. I want to talk to you a little bit about the town of Chaslavich. I don't know if any of you have heard of Chaslavich, but I was raised in a small town in White Russia called Chaslavich. And when we talk about 2 Mesoros that Moshe transferred over to Yehoshua, I think often of Shabbos in Chaslavich. Why? The people in Chaslavich, by and large, were Chabad Hasidim, And don't ask me why my father, Rav Moshe, was appointed as the Rav of Chaslavich. He was anything but a chassid. That's for a different discussion. But the people were very poor in the town. They were workers, traders, peddlers. They went from town to town. Many would go away from Sunday until the last minute before Shabbos to try to bring back some kopeka, some little money that could help support their family. As a child, I remember waiting in the shul of Chaslavich on Friday night, watching the Hasidim come into shul. Many of them had water glistening on their beards. They came straight out of the mikveh. And I remember the different philos that they would recite on a Friday night. They would give thanks to Hashem with great gusto, with great feeling, with profound experience. And I often wondered, in the life of these poor Jews, it's almost as if they felt on Shabbos they were freed from captivity. They had one day of the week in which they could cling to God, come to the Shabbos table as kings, come to the synagogues and pray and hear Torah. They were totally transformed for that one 24-hour period of the Neshama Yisera, of Me'ein Olam Haba, of Shabbos. Truth is that to understand the Shabbos, it's not enough to appreciate the intellectual Mesorah of the 39 Malachas. That would make Shabbos into a very formal, limited, almost robotic experience. But Shabbos is much more than that. And Baruch Hashem, I was zochet to see in my childhood what it meant for the members of this community who would come into the shtibel and never wanted to leave after Shabbos. I remember once coming into the shtibel asking, when are they going to daven Ma'ariv? And I got a very sharp response. Are you in such a rush to get back to the weekday that you want to daven Ma'ariv? We're enjoying the Shabbos too much. One of the men was singing enthusiastically. He was wearing a kapata, and I have to tell you, it probably had more holes than material. And I didn't recognize him. And all of a sudden, when he realized that I didn't recognize him, he introduced himself as Yankel the Porter. He was a schlepper, used to schlep things. That's how he made a living. I knew him very well, and yet I couldn't recognize him on Shabbos. Why is it? Because Yankel the Porter was a different individual on Shabbos. He was free, he was spiritual, he was uplifted, and he inspired many others. In my experience teaching Torah, mostly at Yeshiva University, Rabbi Yitzchak Chanan Yeshiva, for 4 decades, what I found that Baruch Hashem I had success in transmitting the intellectual core of the Torah, the methodology of Brisk, the analysis of Sugyas, nuances upon nuances in dissecting the Sugyas Hashas. But then, it came time before Rosh Hashanah to try to convey to my students what Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur was all about. How could I describe to them what it meant in my home, being raised to experience Rosh Hashanah? What was it like standing next to my father on Rosh Hashanah for 2 days of davening? What was it like on Yom Kippur when we traveled to be in Brisk with my grandfather Reb Chaim? It was impossible for me to describe in words what those experiences were like. And I realized that if I was successful in the intellectual Mesorah in transmitting, I could not impart what it means to live as a Jew, to experience as a Jew. Yoshua received from Moshe Rabbeinu not just the Torah, but also how to live, how to experience Yiddishkeit. He was the Nara Shal Yol Yomush. He was an attendant who would not depart from the tent of his Rebbe, never leaving his Rebbe's side. And he understood how the Rebbe ate, and how he benched, and how he recited Yom Kippur davening. He understood and felt every dimension of the Mesorah of Moshe Rabbeinu. That's why Chazal say, Gadol Shimusha Yoser Milimuda. The greatest Lamdin is not necessarily the person who has Shimush, who serves his Rebbe, and will be chosen to transmit the Torah to the next generation. I'd like to discuss with you a few highlights of what I consider the most major chunk of Parshas Pinchas, and that is the Parsha of the Karbonos. And there's so many dimensions of this Parsha that I don't know how to organize my thoughts clearly in a good sequence. So you'll perhaps forgive me if I'm a little bit out of order here in terms of the sequence. It's a little bit more of stream of consciousness. One thing that always struck me about Parshas Pinchas, and here if you fast forward to Perkhov Ches, Pasuk Tes, followed by Pasuk Yud Aleph, the Torah is describing the Korban Musaf, first of Shabbos, and then almost in the same breath, the Korban Musaf of Rosh Chodesh. I was always perplexed by this. It fascinated my mind, as a Lamdan, that the Torah would combine Shabbos and Rosh Chodesh in the same breath, when the two are worlds apart. Shabbos is a day that's sanctified with the Isur Malacha. We're enjoined from doing activities of labor, 39. And it's a day that's imbued with a certain sanctity that expresses itself in positive mitzvahs, in kibud v'oneg. The experience of Shabbos, as we mentioned, is a powerful experience. It's an Neshama Yeseder that uplifts us and inspires us. Rosh Chodesh, by contrast, is more or less a mundane day. True, we come to shul, and we recite half Hallel, which is not that much. We add a tefillah of Musaf, and then we go back to our places of work, to the office. We're not even wearing special clothing on Rosh Chodesh. It's more or less a mundane secular day. And yet, the Torah integrates these 2 days into one single presentation of the Karban Musaf, that extra Karban that's brought on Shabbos and Yom Tov on the one hand, and on Rosh Chodesh on the other. And I believe that there's something fundamental here, and something that has to be emphasized as a major breakthrough. Rosh Chodesh has a sanctity, but as opposed and conscious to Shabbos, it is not an external sanctity, but rather it's one that is concealed way, way, way below the surface. It's not evident. Shabbos is evident. Wherever you turn, whatever you're eating, whatever you're doing, you are surrounded, totally encompassed by the environment of Shabbos and Yom Tov. These are days in which we come to rest. And even in Atfilos, instead of reciting the 19 brachos in which man begs Almighty God for anything that he needs in life, he feels that sense of distress on Shabbos. It's pure Shevach Vahodoya, words of thanks and praises, lauding God, instead of the weekday prayers in which man feels like a lonely being and a lowly being, begging for his earthly needs on Shabbos. He has just blessings, 7 blessings, which consist of joy and exultation. the world of the weekday has left behind. He's entered into a new sanctity, a world of Shabbos. And it's obvious in everything he does, the food he eats, the clothing he wears, his conduct, the way he speaks, the way he prays, the way he gravitates to a synagogue to hear Torah, the way he sings mirrors around the Shulchan Shel Shabbos. So wherein lies the sanctity of Rosh Chodesh? When Rosh Chodesh is a day of weekly chores, worries, the same Shmon Esrei with all the same brachas, it's kind of monotonous, it's almost a gray kind of day. No excitement, no external evidence of sanctity. On the contrary, man conducts himself on Rosh Chodesh, with the exception of the recitation of the prayer of Musaf and Hallel, just as he would conduct himself on a regular weekday. Rosh Chodesh represents a Pella, a sanctity that is wondrous, that's mystical and mysterious, and it's totally below the surface. What Chazal teach us about Rosh Chodesh is that, yes, recite a weekday service, the same Shmon Esrei as you do in days of Chol, but don't you dare forget to mention Rosh Chodesh. If you omit Yalav Yovo, you will start Shmon Esrei again. And in some sense, neglecting Yalav Yovo in the Shmon Esrei of Rosh Chodesh is no different than forgetting to mention Yom Kippur in the Tefillah of Yom Kippur, or Shabbos in the Tefillah of Shabbos. There are two types of sanctities. One is external. One is obvious. It exists out in the public eye. But there's another type of Kedusha, my friends. A Kedusha of tznius, of modesty, perhaps even of withdrawal, of what we call tzimtzum. Rosh Chodesh is not like Shabbos and Yontif. The experience of Kedusha on Rosh Chodesh is somehow buried deep in the religious consciousness, deep below the surface. But don't let its modesty on the external realm hide its sanctity. Don't think that the modesty of Rosh Chodesh detracts from its sanctity. Rosh Chodesh is endowed with a unique quality, and therefore it expresses itself in the Tefillas Musaf. Musaf is an extra tefillah that replaces the extra karban that in the Beis HaMikdash personifies and embellishes that special sanctity, the Kedusha of Rosh Chodesh. Don't judge the religious experience by its external manifestations and expressions. There's a different root and a different way of serving God and achieving that sanctity. If I had to classify Jews who are pious, I would put them into two categories: the Shabbos Jew and the Rosh Chodesh Jew. My father, may rest in peace, was a paradigmic example of a Rosh Chodesh Jew. He dressed and he appeared like anyone else. He didn't wear the long kapata. It didn't interest him. His Kedusha, his sanctity, was the modest sanctity, the quiet sanctity of Rosh Chodesh. If you look at the history of the Gdolei Yisrael, take for example amongst Chassid, you'll find Rebbes who are very public, and they presented themselves in a way that was apparent. Their Kedusha was obvious, they dressed a certain way, velvet kapotas and beautiful strima. But take someone, for example, like the Gera Rebbe, or even better, the Kotzker Rebbe. Kotzker Rebbe had an internal Kedusha. It was a sanctity of withdrawal. It was very private. Very few people could pierce through the outer layer and reveal that unique kedusha of the Kotzke Rebbe. And amongst the Lithuanian Gdolim, same thing. Some of them are very public. Their kedusha was palpable, you could see it. Others were modest. And they withdrew into themselves. And there were very few disciples who were able to penetrate into the Dalet Amos, into the Kodesh Kadoshim of the Rosh Chodesh Jew. Revealed Kedusha does not necessarily exceed the Kedusha that's hidden in the Rosh Chodesh personality. On the one level, the Rosh Chodesh Jew will shake the dust off his clothing like he does the rest of the week. He'll recite the daily, weekly routine of Shmon Esrei. And it's fascinating that the dramatic chatzotros that were blown on Sukkos at the Simchas Beis HaShoeva, which was so public and almost bursting with wildness, are the same chatzotros that the Torah commands, as we learned a few weeks ago, on the day of Rosh Chodesh. I'd like to point out a very, very strange pasuk, the way Chazal understand it. We're here in Perek Chav Ches, and we're looking at Pasuk Tesvav. And the Torah says, Useir izim echad lechatos l'ashem, al olas hatomid ye'ose nisko. We're talking about a special korban that's brought on Rosh Chodesh, and that is a chatos. Rashi alludes to a Gemara in Masechta Chulin. And the Gemara tells us, regarding Rosh Chodesh, and the korban chatos of Rosh Chodesh, that at the moment of creation, or early in creation, the sun and the moon, the great two luminaries, were equal in size. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu saw that this was impossible, and so he diminished the size of the moon. Chazal call it Pegimas Halavona, which is a very profound concept, the diminution of the moon. So next time you see a movie called Honey, I Shrunk the Kids, just think of Honey, I Shrunk the Moon. And Chazal tell us that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as this pasuk indicates, needs a korban chatos on Rosh Chodesh. Useir izim echad lechatos l'Hashem. And the Gemara has, if you pardon the expression, the chutzpah of interpreting it literally as chatos l'Hashem. This is a korban chatos that we are bringing as an atonement for Hashem, because Hashem was responsible for pegimas halavona. What is pegimas halavona? What it means is the imperfection that is embedded in the world and in the universe. The imperfection of a small moon that's been shrunk is symbolic of man's constant struggle with nature, and it's catastrophic at times, as we're seeing in our time, the catastrophe of a nature that's gone wild. Nature's hostility to man and to mankind is called in Chazal Pegimas Halavona. God wants man to rule over nature, v'kivshuha, to control nature, to overcome disease, to ensure health, to study the universe and all of nature, revealing its secrets. And that is the obligation that God imposed upon man. But still, nevertheless, as great as man thinks he is, there still is the phenomenon, very real, very profound, of Pegimas Halavona. Pegimas Halavona represents any time the divine presence is concealed. It expresses itself not just in natural catastrophes, but also in particular the particular fate of the Jewish people throughout history. The nations of the world are compared to the sun, which remains perfect in its original created form, whereas our nation is represented by the moon. So that not only is physical reality and man's biological existence plagued by Pikimas Halavana, but even our existence, the exile of the people of Israel, the persecutions of our nation, these two represent an abyss of chaos, of tohu vavohu, that is expressed by the term Pigimas Halavana. Hashem Kaviyochel requires atonement on Rosh Chodesh, a Chatos Lashem, for the sin of Pigimas Halavana. And once a month, we as Jews go out to see the Chidush Halavana, and we ask Hashem in a heartfelt prayer, Sheyishalim, that he should be mashlim, the Levana, to bring it back to the state that it was originally in before the Pagima. It's a special prayer, not only as the Jew is a member of all of mankind, a partner with mankind, Selam Elokim, but also, in a very particular way, Sheyamalias Pagimas HaLevana, that we, the Jewish people, should once again be an independent nation living in peace and respected by the nations of the world, no less than the sun, no less than the other nations. The moon, which waxes and wanes, is perhaps the most profound symbol of the people of Israel. We are a nation that waxes and wanes. Our history is almost like a zigzag, going up and down. I'd like to end the shiur. First, I would like to open up for questions and comments, but to end the shiur with perhaps a sharing with you my inner feelings about the entire process and the story that unfolds, especially in the parashios that we're reading now, as the people are on march to Eretz Yisrael. We're going to learn in Parashas Matos, and moreover in Parashas Masai, both parashas that we'll read a week from the Shabbos and Mitzvah Hashem to complete Sefer Bamidbar, about the great march into the land of Israel. And as we come close to the end of Sefer Bamidbar, and we look back at this book of Bamidbar and what it teaches us and what its message is, I believe that although so much of what we learn in Bamidbar is about rebellion, about, unfortunately, gripes, today, for example, we commemorated the breakage of the Luchos and many other tragedies, and 3 weeks from now, if Mashiach doesn't come, then we'll commemorate the other great sin of the Meraglim, and we had Korach, and we had the story of the Mei Meriva, and the Asafsuf, and the Kivus HaTava. And one could walk away from Sefer Bamidbar with a depressing impression that it's one string of continuous rebellions against Almighty God. But I see in the Pigimas HaLevana a positive note as well. And if all the persecutions and the exiles and the suffering is punishment for all of our sins, so many of which are codified here in Sefer Bamidbar. But this concept of Pigimas HaLevana, this metaphor in which the Jewish people are represented by the moon, which waxes and wanes, has a great message of hope, faith, and optimism for us. God still has love and compassion for his people. And with all the rebukes that we're going to get from Moshe Rabbeinu during the course of Sefer Dvarim and Mirtz Hashem, ultimately, we have to identify as the Bnos Slavcha did, and as Yosef did before them, with the land of Israel. And my blessing to all of you and to myself as well is that we appreciate what we have, that we identify with the land of Israel no matter where we are on the face of the earth, that we realize that to a certain extent the Kedusha of Am Yisrael today is not the Kedusha of Shabbos, that's Liyosid Lavo, Yom Shekula Shabbos, it's the Kedusha of Rosh Chodesh. But nevertheless, with our modesty and Am Levodet Yishkon, we withdraw into our own sanctity in our relationship with the nations who don't necessarily appreciate us, and that's an understatement. But yet we pray, Shiyamali Hashem Es Pgimas Halavona, that God will fulfill that great destiny, that beautiful vision of the end of days, when the moon will be restored to its original glory, and it will be no less than the sun. And we hope that that day is very quickly and speedily coming upon us. Kein Yiratzon. Amen. When?
When did you move to America?
Who?
When did you move to America?
Who moved to America? You mean Rav Soloveitchik?
No, your family. You said...
Oh, my father?
Yeah.
My father came to America, I think it was 1925.
Right.
Or maybe 1926. He got his smicha in 1935.
Very good.
And he was 21 years old when he got his smicha. He's a pretty young man. Thank you so much, and Shabbat Shalom.